for the remainder of services, we'll hear from our pastor, Mr. Stephen LeBlanc.
Just a couple of comments before we get into the sermon. I was in the car, I think it was yesterday, listening to the news. Tel Aviv, the second biggest city in Israel, had its annual gay pride parade. 200,000 people attended from all over the Middle East, from Europe, from the United States, in Tel Aviv. 200,000 people. Now, Tel Aviv's right on the beach. It's supposed to be a beautiful sight. I've been to Tel Aviv, but I've never been to the beach. I don't think I'll ever go to Tel Aviv because it's considered one of the great enclaves of the so-called gay transgender world. The theme was celebrate bisexuality. Celebrate bisexuality. So when you see the prophecies in the prophets themselves, whether it be Zechariah or some of the other prophets, which are anti-Judah at the time of the end, and calling Jerusalem Sodom, you can understand why. We're, of course, pro-Israel in the sense we recognize our ties. They're part of the tribal setup of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, of course, we know the disciples were Jews and so on, but you could just see this garbage that's taking place in this world today. Just horrific. I did want to mention something. Mr. Carlson was talking about the obsession of our culture with body image. And, of course, there's a lot of money in this. And they pound away on women. They're pounding away on men as well because men have to have six-pack abs now and they've got to be going to the gym. But the pressure on men is not anywhere near as intense as it is on women. But it's a big industry and a lot of money is involved and it impacts people. He was talking about Ruth, that we don't know what Ruth looked like. We don't know what Boaz looked like. There's a very interesting comment in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, about Jesus Christ. We've always taught this, that he was very average. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that he was a particularly handsome man or that he was incredibly well built. We believe that he was a carpenter and probably outdoors a lot and probably was rather strong, but he was very average. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Literally, beauty means no appearance. And then it goes on to say that he is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Of course, he was crucified, and we know the disciples didn't want to be a part of that at that time. They were afraid. Then it goes on to talk about him being extremely beaten and bruised for our transgressions. But God the Father chose that Jesus Christ, when he was to appear in the flesh, was very much your average-looking man, your average-looking Jew of that day. There was no comeliness in him. He's probably a rather plain man. We know he had a beard. He wasn't handsome like David. We're told that David was very handsome. Probably got David into a bit of trouble as well. Now, God creates beauty. God is not against beauty, but God is not swayed by beauty. It doesn't cause him to react maybe in a different way in terms of dealing with a human being. He's not impressed with it, if we could say that. Ambassador College was beautifully landscaped, really uplifting, and beauty can uplift. But God, he's not, shall we say, bullied by it or swayed in a wrong sense. So I just thought that was an interesting message, and that's what came to mind in Isaiah chapter 53 about Jesus Christ himself and that wonderful example. And our culture is fixated on beauty. I think in the kingdom of God, we might see beauty a little bit differently. We're all warped a bit by our culture as well, which changes down through time, what a body of a woman should be or a man. Okay, just a couple of other comments before I get into the sermon. Mr. Keene had a rough week. He's doing better now. Just a great guy. He is just so service-oriented, such a good man. The Broken Arrow Tulsa congregation has served the church in many ways that I cannot even tell you. The type of person who's always there, always helpful. He's approaching 80 years of age. He may be 80 now. I can't remember. But, of course, he's married to Mrs. Keene, Emily. I'm talking about Joanne Paslak's parents here. And so he had a problem with his kidneys, and he ended up in the hospital, and he's fallen repeatedly. So he's still in, like, assisted care at this point, and just pray that he would be able to get up and walk. And he's having trouble walking. His kidneys are better. His heart is doing better, but definitely going through a very difficult time right now. And we love him a lot, and it's been very difficult for Emily as well. They've been married many years, and it takes a toll on her as well when he falls. Mrs. O'Malley, we're praying for you diligently. You mean a lot to us, and we were very worried initially when we didn't know why Mrs. O'Malley was having some difficulties prior to last weekend. The good news, apparently the issue with the pituitary gland and growth is not cancerous, which is wonderful news. Hopefully they can reduce the swelling of that pituitary. There's a small mass, I believe, on the pituitary, which is benign, that can be reduced. So Mr. and Mrs. O'Malley are listening today. They're in Lake Arrowhead, and our love to them, and hopefully we'll see them in the next couple of weeks. You know, they haven't permanently moved down there. They still have their house here up in Fresno-Kerman area, so they'll be back up to visit. But we'll continue to pray for her and with that pituitary. I wanted to mention, I've been in touch with Lori Butler. I think some of you of old remember Lori Butler going way back to the Stockton congregation. She had an operation on her thyroid here recently, and she's doing better, and hopefully we'll get a chance to see her in the near future as her health improves. Her mom is still alive, and just thinking about you, Lori, as well. The prophecy study, I think in the near future I'll talk a little bit more in depth about the studies, what we have for Modesto here in the near future, and I want to talk about God calling people and what I think is taking place today. I think God is definitely calling people today, but we live in such a Laodicean, lukewarm world. What they do with the calling, that's a whole different matter. It's a very important subject, but I thought I'll wait till another time. We had maybe 79 or 80 people. They said 79, and then after everybody left, everybody was gone, some lone individual came late, and I was able to talk with him at length. Some of these people are knowledgeable. Some are interested in the truth to a degree. Some have little understanding but are nice people. One man was angry with me because apparently I didn't try to save people at the end of the study. I focused on the sins of America, talked about the various sins, how we believe we're going to be punished. I talked as well a bit about the Sabbath, and I said, you know, I keep the Sabbath, so I believe when the beast power arises, you know, I'm going to be probably looked upon as being a Jew. And so I went into some of these things, but we'll go into more detail about this a little bit later on. Some interesting things happen. For example, there was a man I hadn't seen at the previous study, and he came up to me, an interesting individual of German background, and was very interested in what we have to say. We talk quite a bit, and he's knowledgeable about Europe, and he's interested in our take on things and some of our beliefs. And then at the end, he handed me an envelope, and he wrote a check for $100 as a donation toward us. I just mention this not because of the money. At the same time, I want you to know people do give donations. I don't ask for donations. So we had a number of people donate just because they value what they heard. I think there's a core there in Los Angeles who will be back again in the future. I do have a couple of visits I'll make here probably in early July or maybe toward the end of June. So there's an interest degree, but I have to work with it. And then ask God to guide us how best to work with these people who are at different levels. Okay, let's go to the sermon topic today. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren, not many wise men now are called. We are not people of the world in the sense of we're not stars, we're not Hollywood personalities. Those two people who committed suicide, how they could do that having children like that, I don't even begin to understand, don't want to understand when you have children who need you, but it is Satan's world. For the most part, our people aren't known. We're very average people. But God works with all types of people. He works with average people. You know, Moses was 80 years of age when God really started to begin to work with him in terms of doing a work with him regarding the nation of Israel. 80 years of age, you would think he'd be ready to go into retirement. That's when it began with him. God is not limited with age. God worked with a man called Jacob. Jacob was a bit of a tricky person, a person you always would maybe wonder, what's the angle here? He had some wonderful traits, very diligent man, even hardworking, but he had a deceitful streak, but God worked with him. And over time, he had to deal with that problem. So God works with all types of people. And then you had David, who killed a loyal man, Uriah the Hittite, slept with Bathsheba. That was not his property. It was a very arrogant act. Not only was it adultery, it was a terrible abuse of power to do that. Terrible abuse of power. To take one of the sheep and to have a sexual relationship within the congregation of Israel was somebody that didn't belong to him. I think sometimes we forget about what took place there. It's, yes, the adultery was horrible, but it was an abuse of power. When a person is in a position of authority and power and they abuse the flock in that way, this is no small thing. And of course, he killed Uriah the Hittite. Yet, because he humbled himself, God continued to use David in a very pronounced way. David prepared for the building of the temple. He continued to write. There were psalms that were written. And God used him and will use him in a wonderful way, because that's the God we have, very merciful. I'm just showing you the kind of the spectrum of people God will use, none of them perfect, very few, quote, stars in there. You have the Apostle Paul, who put men and women into prison, was involved in the death of God's people early on, whether he literally tossed a stone, or we know at least he was part of the process of people dying in the church. You go through the book of Acts, that's made clear. And God calls him and uses him in this wonderful way. You have Mark, who at a time in his life, apparently, though he didn't leave the church, no longer wanted to do the work and said enough's enough, and left this party during a time of great stress. You know, you don't leave when there's a time of great stress. And Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the team, as they had to preach to the Gentile world, had suffered persecution. They had to deal with robbers, heavy travel issues, dangerous problems. But then Mark leaves in the middle of all of this, and Paul was very angry with him. But we know from the scripture, Mark is restored and becomes a very important fixture in the New Testament church. We have the book of Mark from this man called Mark. Again, an imperfect individual, but yet God used him. There's a woman called Rahab who was a prostitute. You know how people will ask one another, well, what do you do or what did you do? Well, I don't know how Rahab answered that question back in that day. Married a prominent Israelite, became a very important part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. A woman whose life was that of working with men in obviously a way that was not good at all. So you have all these people that God uses. And it's a wonderful story. You have a man called Gideon, and we're going to be talking about Gideon today, who was not initially a particularly brave man. Some people say Gideon was a coward. Well, I don't know, maybe they're going a little bit too far with calling him a coward, but we'll take a look at the story. I want to talk about faith again today in just relative short time we have left, and just focused on one aspect of faith, because faith has so many different colors to it. You know, there's so much to it. I thought I'd just keep it simple today, and I want to talk about the first step of faith. Sometimes we just need to go right back to the basics. And I know at this time, so many of our brethren are going through a period of time in their lives where it's like a scorching desert or a terrible windstorm, health issues, relationship problems, frustrations at work, just one thing after another, not only here with Church of God EIM, but the people I talk to in other churches as well who are friends. Just difficult time, and I think it's good to go back and revisit the importance of faith. God is faith-oriented, and He wants us to look to Him, to hold on to Him. He wants us to have that expectation of faith, whatever this situation it is, whether it's a family problem or a personal battle we have to fight that maybe is hidden from other people, that we go to Him in faith. And when He wants us to rely on Him in faith, that is 100% what He wants us to do. It's not a partial, occasional feeling of some sort. It's something He believes in. And there are just so many stories that talk about this. And so I want to go to this story of Gideon, which is kind of a strange story, but it shows the first step of faith in the life of Gideon. So let's go to the book of Judges, which is a strange book because you have these people who existed back then who lived in a very rough time when often the Israelites had to fight, whether it be the Philistines, whether it be the Amalekites or the Midianites. They had enemies all around them. It was a very discouraging time. It was a time when it just seemed there was one problem after another. But you see that God works with people and inspires them to faith, this first step of faith that we'll talk about today. So let's go to the book of Judges. Very simple story, but sometimes we miss what is most important because we think we're so familiar with the story and buried way deep below are lessons that we don't appreciate. So let's go to Judges chapter 6. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They had started to embrace the worship of Baal. We'll see this, just Baal worship. So there was sin in the camp. At any given time, there can be sin in my life or your life. I mean, it's good to examine ourselves, but the focus more here is on how God develops and strengthens the faith of Gideon. And so verse 2, it says, "The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains." Read that again. This is important to understand how bad it was, how difficult life was. It was a horrible time for the Israelites. "The hand of Midian prevailed and was so strong against Israel, because at that time the Midianites," verse 2, "they controlled the Israelites to such a degree that the children of Israel had to go up into the highlands, into the caves and the dens and the strongholds of the mountains." They were afraid they could be killed by the Midianites. It was very difficult to raise crops. Could you imagine raising a family in that setting? I mean, you're living in caves and in holes. It's that bad. Somebody is occupying your country. You're afraid. You're humiliated. God isn't blessing you. And you're not even living in a house, as it were. You're in a cave somewhere, in a hole. Then you scamper out from time to time to try to collect grain or wheat just to survive. You're barely surviving. These are terrible times. It is a time of great discouragement and frustration in Israel. And verse 3, "So it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites," the arch enemies of Israel were these Amalekites, "and the people of the east would come up against them." So during the time of the harvest season, the Midianites, the Amalekites would start to look for free food, as it was, and they knew the spots where these Israelites would grow their crops, little patches all around the country, probably up more in the hills, and they would go after their food source. Now, verse 4, then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They didn't have too much meat. This is bad. It's real bad. None of us, I don't think, have ever gone through anything like this. Very little food. How do you protect your family? Enemies all around. They have the upper hand. You're living in holes and in dens. Now, verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locust. Both they and their camels were without number that they would enter into the land to destroy it. They'd come in waves at different times of the year. So Israel, at this point in time, is barely surviving. So, and this is where it begins, this is where the first step of faith really starts. You know, when we go through hard times. In verse 6, it says, so Israel was greatly impoverished before the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's the first step. You cry out. We live in this age where self-sufficiency is elevated sometimes too highly. It is not wrong to be diligent and hardworking. It's not wrong to have a right sense of ambition. None of those qualities are wrong. Yet it is dangerous if those qualities just overwhelm us and we look to ourselves, because God wants us always to be reminded that we need Him. So sometimes trials can come into our lives and we're reminded that we need Him and we have to cry out to the Lord. It is the first step. You simply cry out to Him. Sounds obvious, but sometimes when you're working your way through a storm or a problem or a trial, you're so busy trying to make it all work and fix it, or whether it be a family issue or something at work, whatever the context may be, you can almost forget that you really do need God in this situation. And you've got to cry out, because human beings just don't have enough within themselves to manage. And then when God delivers you from the storm, you give credit to Him, not to human effort. Very important process. You see this again and again and again. Number 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, then the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is interesting. Notice how God frames this period of difficulty. He reminds the Israelites. He says, I'm the Lord God of Israel. I brought you up from Egypt. Egypt was a type of hell. Okay? To us, we know the story. It's an interesting story. We believe in the story. We didn't live it, though. Egypt is code word for hell. You lived in hell. Your life is hell. It's miserable. Doesn't look like there's a way out. You're in a bloody cave up in the hills. You got the Midianites swarming the area. You got the Amalekites on their tail. Life is hell. This is where they're at. Egypt is hell. That is what God was reminding them. He said, I delivered you from hell. And I brought you out of the house of bondage. I mean, it was a horrible bondage there, remember? They had no days off. They worked incredibly hard hours. They were brutalized, humiliated. Their women weren't treated well. Verse 9, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So God immediately presents Himself as the God who delivers. That's faith. That's understanding why it is important to cry out to Him. Because He is a deliverer. He wants to be remembered that way. And we are reminded. He reminds us this is what He is. In verse 9, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you. I gave you their land. So this trial actually turns into, in time, not immediately, but turns into a blessing. He's the God who takes a horrible trial and in time, not immediately, will turn that trial into a blessing. This is the God we serve. We need to be reminded of this. This is all part of that first step of faith. And verse 10, also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice. Well, what happened in Israel, they gained control of the land or much of it. God prospered them, but then they were prosperous. Then they started to embrace the rituals, the orgies, the craziness of the Canaanite religions, including Baal worship. And you find at this time, much of Israel is involved in all this Baal worship garbage. So they got to deal with that. God says, I will bless you, but you got to deal with that. You know, sometimes we have to take a look at our lives. It doesn't mean that every time you go through a trial that this is happening, because that is not the case. But sometimes we just go through a period of self-evaluation, which can be good. In their case, it was blatant idolatry. And verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzarite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from Midianites. The winepress was like a bowl, a big bowl. He threshed the wheat there because he was afraid. Normally, you would thresh the wheat out in the open. You toss the wheat up, the grain, and the wind would take the chaff away. You could do it out in the open. They were so afraid of the Midianites, you had to do this quietly. It shows, again, how oppressed, how difficult it was. Let's be blunt. They were living in hell. We all know what that means. And, you know, they had to raise kids in this environment. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. We're going to see most likely this is Jesus Christ, because Christ initiates this. He cares about his people. We always need to be reminded of that. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor. You're hiding up in the rocks. You're threshing grain in the wine press. You're hiding in this big bowl. But Jesus Christ calls him a mighty man of valor. And again, some commentators will say, well, he was a coward. Well, maybe not, but certainly it was a difficult life and he was afraid. So Jesus Christ, who we believe, we've always believed this, and you'll see why we believe it, that this is Jesus Christ who appears to him, unknown to Gideon at that time. So Christ immediately, in a sense, says, be of good cheer. I'm going to help you through this horrific time. And not only am I going to help you, but you're going to become a courageous man through the process. You're really not a courageous man right now. But by the time I'm done with you, you're going to be a courageous man, which I think is a great miracle of and by itself. It's not just the deliverance from the enemies which God gives. He becomes a different man. It's a type of conversion. God can use a trial to help us to become different people. He's going to become a different man. He's going to become a mighty man of valor. In verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why are we living like scared cats, you know? I have all these cats where our office is, and they're always frightened. You walk near them, and they scatter. And this is what the Israelites were in a terrible plight. They're living in the hills. You know, Gideon's just being honest. How come life is so horrible for us? You know, he's just bearing his soul to Jesus Christ. Not wrong to do. And where are his miracles? What about all these miracles we've heard about in the past? We know they happened, but where are they today? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. It was high desert. It was no water. It was 130 degree temperatures. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? That's a remarkable story. And he said to him, O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in or of the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. He was an unknown. He was almost a nobody. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. I mean, those are the most beautiful words to anybody going through a trial. Surely I will be with you. and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. It takes time. He's got to work through the process, okay? It doesn't happen immediately. And then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talked with me. It was almost like he said, this is too good to be true. Remember, these people were beaten down. This had been going on for 7 years. They were low, about as low as you can get. They were just surviving mentally, emotionally, even physically. And I think he just found it almost difficult to believe. So he wanted a sign, understood, human. Seeking a sign is not always wrong. It depends on the motive. Let me know it is truly you that has talked to me. In verse 18, he said, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So it probably took an hour, 45 minutes, maybe longer, to go get that offering. He's going to make a sacrifice now. He knows this is more than just a man, but hasn't quite figured it all out, wants to offer a sacrifice to this being. So Jesus Christ is patient. Verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread. Interesting that it was unleavened bread. From an ephah, the flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented it to him. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. So he did so. And the angel of the Lord, we believe it was Jesus Christ, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, departed out of his sight. So you can take a look at our old literature. Again, we have always taught and believe most likely it was Jesus Christ. Now verse 22, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for I've seen the angel of the face of the Lord face to face. He knew this wasn't just your average angel. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So he thought, have I seen God? Who came down as a messenger? He was terrified. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in that area of Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal. So immediately that night, because much of the community, his clan, they were worshiping Baal, he was to get rid of the Baal worship, and he goes through a process, and he gets rid of the Baal worship, and the story progresses from there. It's an important story. God begins to work with him in chapter 7. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but it says, Gideon, Jerubbaal, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, and the hill on Moriah on the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. He had too many troops with him. This is important because when God helps us, when God delivers us, he does not ever want us to boast in our own abilities. He does not want pride. Now, that doesn't mean that we are in a state of constant morbid self-hatred. God gives us abilities and talents. We're to use those abilities and talents. We're to work. Those are good things. God is not against any of those things. But we have to have that perspective that God ultimately gives a victory. You're not going to get through your family problem through your finessing through the situation. You're not going to get through whatever the obstacles you've got to get over or climb through or whatever. You're not going to do it totally through human strength. You're not going to do it. It's a lesson we have to relearn and relearn again and again in the church, no matter what our background is, no matter how talented you may be. Use your talents, but you're going to run up against situations. It definitely is not enough. The glory is to be put on him. He delivers from the trial. He strengthens through the storm so that we glorify him. That's why this was so important that God wanted to cut the ranks so that when the Midianites and the Israelites went to war, Israel could not claim victory based on they had 10,000 troops or 100,000 troops. Numbers are dangerous. You don't trust too much in numbers. David did that, and God was very angry with him towards the end of his life. It's not that numbers are wrong. I don't mean to imply that. If God blesses your numbers in some way or your wealth or whatever, but you don't trust in it. Because when you look to the numbers, then the self-glory enters in. This is what happened to David at the end of his life when he wanted to number Israel. Beware of numbers. And verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. That's what humans do. And they say, my own hand has saved me. Hezekiah fell into this trap. Remember when he showed the wealth of the nation to the Babylonian envoys? Again, it was kind of a trusting in, look at all of this. And it was a terrible mistake on his part of sin. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, say, whoever is fearful or afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But God didn't want to go to battle against the Midianites with 10,000 people. But the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he's cutting down the size of the army. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, they just go right into the water, drink the water like a dog, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink and then cups his hand, apparently, and brings the water to his mouth, they're to be separated. Verse 6, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. So he narrows down the army from 10,000 to 300 because he wanted to give Israel victory with a very small number of people because he didn't want the nation or Gideon to boast about numbers. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. We don't have time today, and I just want to focus on this one point only. So you begin the process. Sometimes when you're in the middle of a heavy trial, you just remember, you know, that faith, the first step is simply crying out to God. It can sound almost ridiculously simple, but it's getting alone on your knees and crying out to Him and confessing that, you know, the armies against you are too great, that Satan is too powerful, or your boss, you'll never outmaneuver the man, or you'll never get through this family crisis because it's too crazy and everybody's all emotional. You're not going to work it out. It's not going to happen. And this is where we begin the process of faith. And in that process of humility, of crying out to God, that's when the doors open and God begins to work in the situation. And it's a wonderful event as it begins. I'm just going to conclude with a couple of scriptures here. And then in a future sermon, we'll talk about how God wants us to walk in faith, what that means. But let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19, this beautiful comment. You know, because in the ministry, sometimes there's a temptation in the ministry. People will come and they'll talk to you about a concern or a frustration or a problem. And even in the ministry, you want to try to come up with maybe a strategy to help them navigate through the problem. Not that it's wrong. I mean, there definitely is a time to give counsel. Don't misunderstand it. But you can almost forget the most important counsel of all. Do what Hezekiah did. So let's go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19. This is at a time when Hezekiah and the nation of Judah is under sore distress. They're surrounded by this foreign army, and it's a terrible time of stress because the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the kings of the city of Seraphim and Hena and Iva, these kings come against him, and they want to destroy. Verse 11, 2 Kings 19, 11, "Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered?" So he's being threatened by the king and sub-kings of the Assyrian Empire. "Look, you better yield to us. We're just going to destroy you. It's going to be a mass killing." And Hezekiah's terrified. The people are terrified, certainly beyond his ability to solve the problem on his own. And he gets this nasty letter from the king saying, "Look, we've dealt with these other nations, and we've been successful, and your God isn't going to deliver you, King Hezekiah, and you better yield to us." So he receives the letter from this king of Assyria. And I know I'm cutting through a lot here, but we're a little bit short on time. In verse 14, "So Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it," which says, "You do everything we tell you to do or else." It's a terrifying time. He's leader of the nation. We're talking about men, women, and children being slaughtered. Horrible predicament. And he read it, and Hezekiah, brilliant on his part, first step of faith, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and spread out the letter before the Lord. That's it. That's the first step. Took the problem, took, you know, this terrible issue before God and just put it out before him. So what am I going to do? That's it. And then in verse 15, it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, says, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." So he reminds himself who he's dealing with. This is the great God who dwells between the cherubim. "You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands." Verse 19, "Therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms," notice the glory, then when God does save Judah, and it was a great salvation that takes place, "all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone," because Judah was this tiny little nation, wasn't powerful. So we'll conclude with that. The first step always in faith is that humbling ourselves, going before him, spreading out the problem before him, crying out to him in privacy, and simply saying, "You're the great God who dwells between the cherubim. You've delivered before, that's what you are. Help me now." And when that is done with humility, and maybe even with tears, and you're serious, he will start to work. Then, from that point on, we walk in faith, and sometimes that takes time. Sometimes those trials continue, but then we know God is with us, and our confidence begins to grow, and we become strengthened as we begin to see him work through the process to help us during that time of great stress. And we'll talk about how God expects us to walk in faith in the very near future. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.